New Testament scripture readings today, and our first one is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first half of that chapter. 1 Corinthians 11. I don't want anybody to be disappointed if, as I'm reading this passage today. I'm not going to preach about head coverings. So it's not the main... This is a parallel passage. We're going to be looking at, particularly at Psalm 45 today. But we will be looking particularly at verse 3 in this passage, which is sort of the heart and core of 1 Corinthians 11. Here then, as I read to you from God's holy word, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor is man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." And there we'll end the reading of God's word from 1 Corinthians. Our next reading is from Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read all 14 verses of this chapter. And this is, Hebrews 1 is quoted from in Psalm, or Hebrews 1 quotes Psalm 45. So this is where it is connected with what we're looking at today. Hebrews chapter 1, here is the word of our God. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" And here we'll end the reading of God's word from the New Testament. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and I'll begin with the title. It says, "To the chief musician set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad, king's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions, who follow her shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. May God bless to us these rich words from his holy word. I don't know if anyone has noticed lately in our congregation, but there's a lot of people that seem to have their minds on weddings lately in our congregation. And besides that, we've just come to a transition point in our study in Isaiah with concluding chapter 39. And besides that, recently in an elders meeting, the elders were encouraging me that they thought it might be good to do something on marriage and family again, that this is such a topic that is always before us. So I thought about it, and realizing that it was only 4 weeks until I'll be going away on my holidays, I decided that this would be a really great time to do a series on marriage. It was difficult. The hard part was trying to decide what to focus on. You know, I've got the whole Bible, and what passages am I going to go to kind of, you know, concentrate on. I'm going to do a bunch of different passages, or what are we going to do? I finally settled on Psalm 45, the wedding psalm. It was back in 2006 that I preached on this psalm, and at that time it was our psalm of focus while we were studying in Matthew about Jesus as the king of his church coming and taking his people as his bride and so on. A lot of you really took a liking to this psalm at that time, and we have that version of it in the back of our Psalter that was pasted in that we often sing. So we're going to have that as our psalm of focus again now, 4 years later. Only this time, instead of, as is often the case when I do a psalm of focus, I'm going at 90 miles an hour through the whole psalm, you know, from the start to the finish. This time, we're going to take 4 weeks on this psalm so that we'll be able to spend a little bit more time and not have to kind of cram things in quite as much. Sometimes when I'm feeling pressed in trying to get through a passage, the elders as well as my wife will remind me that, you know, so you can slow down a little bit. You don't have to cover everything. But I'm always a little bit plagued by that guy that one of the Puritans that I think he had a 35-year ministry, and he never got out of the book of Job. He just went through the details and preached on Job. And there were good sermons, but it was a long time to be in the book of Job. Anyway, I'm looking forward to having some time to kind of settle into this psalm a little bit and to think about it and spend some time with it over the next few weeks. And today, most of what we're going to be doing is introduction. So we're going to kind of look at foundational things and things that pertain to this and that speak very much into the idea of marriage. And really, the bulk of our time is going to be on the first point, which I have in the form of a question. Who is this psalm about? If you glance over this psalm, you can see that it's about a wedding of a king. The structure is really very simple. From verse 1 to 9, it speaks about the king. And then from verse 10 to 17, generally it speaks about the bride. In the first section about the king, verses 1 through 9, you have in verse 2 through 5, it presents him as a mighty conquering warrior who goes forth in justice. Indeed, every man who wishes to establish a household ought to go forth. He ought to already be a man who is going forth in the cause of Jesus Christ according to his gifts and calling, as the king in the psalm does. His business is the service of the Lord, and he needs to be established in that service. Whatever, as a carpenter, as a king, whatever it may be, he needs to be a man who is out there serving the Lord in the world. Then from verse 6 to 9, it speaks of this king as one who establishes a joyous and prosperous household. It is anticipated that this is what he will do. Again, this is something that every man ought to endeavor to do when he takes a wife, to establish a house where there's gladness, where there is joyfulness before the Lord God, such that brings glory to God. The king is highly praised and honored in his reign and in his battles and his household, all of these things in these first 9 verses of this psalm. There is hope and anticipation of what his household is going to look like that he is establishing. Then in verse 10 to verse 17, the psalm speaks about the bride. In verse 10 through 12, she is admonished to leave her father's house and to form a new household with her husband. This is what every bride is called to do. She becomes part of a new household, one flesh, with her husband. She leaves her father's household and brings all of the beauty and all of the gifts that she has acquired over her life and brings them into this new household. In verse 13 through 16, she is seen as entering into the joy of her husband's household and becoming a fruitful mother of children. The children that she bears to him are children who continue to carry on the work of her husband from generation to generation, bearing their father's name with honor. There was a much greater sense of this in the Old Testament than there is in our Western lands today, where we have little regard for our children and for the name of a man being carried on into the future, where he is a godly man and he has children generations after him who continue to go forth for the glory of God in the manner that he has sent them forth as their father from generation to generation. I think we need to recover something of that to be scriptural, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and join us to look to train up our children in the way of the Lord that they might go forth. And every godly bride should seek to bring forth godly offspring that will carry God's work and their husband's name into the world. Now, this psalm speaks of everything that could be hoped for at a royal wedding between persons who are in the covenant with God. Whenever the sons of David in particular married, the godly renewed their hope in the promises that had been given to David that continued in his sons from generation to generation. So it was a time for them of rethinking those promises, of remembering those promises, and of renewing and refreshing their hope in God, recalling his goodness to them and the things that he had promised, and looking forward in hope to the establishment of the kingdom of God. But the question, do we know which particular king this psalm is about? And we do not know for certain which king this psalm is about. The details of this psalm, however, seem to fit best with King Joram of Judah and his marriage to Athaliah. Now, if you know anything about Joram and Athaliah, then that may be a shocking statement to you. It may be a disturbing statement. Joram, or Jehoram, it's really confusing because at the same time there was a king in Israel that was called Jehoram. But this is Joram of Judah, or Jehoram of Judah. He was a very wicked son, the very wicked son of King Jehoshaphat, who by and large was a godly man. He was commended in Scripture. But King Joram was so wicked that we're told that when he died, They didn't even mourn for him in Judah. They were glad that this guy was gone. And after his father died, Jehoshaphat, the first thing he did after his father's death was go out and kill his six brothers because he didn't want any kind of competition. He took the part of a pagan king. This is what pagan kings always did when they took the throne. You know, they killed anybody that might be a threat to the throne. And this, of course, was no doubt at the instigation of his wife, Athaliah, who was much more dominant than he was in anything. He was sort of a passive kind of guy. She was the one that was really, you know, do this or else. He filled the land with Baal worship and idolatry, the very things that his father Jehoshaphat had faithfully purged from the land. And Athaliah, his bride, was the daughter of Ahab, who was the king of Israel at that time. Jezebel was probably her mother. We're not told that for certain, but she's the only wife that's mentioned of Ahab. We're told that he had other wives, so it could have been one of his other wives, but likely she was the daughter of Jezebel. And you know something about Jezebel, I think. Jehoshaphat, while generally a good king, then had been foolish to arrange this marriage. But as we've talked about, even with Hezekiah not too long ago, it wasn't that Jehoshaphat was saying, I'm going to see if I can find a wife here to, you know, and marry my son off so that it can really destroy the kingdom of God. You know, that was not at all what was in Jehoshaphat's mind. He was a godly king. He wanted to see the kingdom of God advance. He lived his whole life with that as a focus. And it's very easy to see how he fell into thinking that this marriage would be a good thing. He had the best of intentions and the highest of hope. At the time, it seemed like a wonderful thing to him because he had been trying to bring Israel and Judah together. They had been quarreling since the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam when the kingdom was divided between, you know, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, between Israel and Judah. And he had been working to bring healing in that breach. And these were all God's covenant people, right? So he was promoting unity among the people of God. And he had visited with Ahab and had made great progress in this regard. And now, what he had worked so hard to restore, this relationship, was sealed by this marriage. You know, this was a conclusion of, in a sense, of a lot of his work, that now we're entering into a covenant of marriage and we're bringing Israel and Judah together by this marriage to the daughter of the king of Israel. So he saw this as something that was very a very happy time, a time of great hope. And you can imagine that as a godly king, he was thinking that perhaps Israel would begin to turn more faithfully to the Lord as he had been bringing reform in Judah, that maybe Israel through this union would begin to follow in that way. In no way was it something rebellious, this marriage, on the part of Jehoshaphat. It was a foolish thing maybe to do when Ahab was such a wicked and ungodly man and his wife even more so. But Jehoshaphat thought that it was a good thing. The joy and hope that is expressed in Psalm 45 was surely the joy and hope that Jehoshaphat would have had in this marriage. But Joram was so far from the ideal that's described in Psalm 45 that the Lord brought judgment on Joram after only 6 years of his reign. And then his son Ahaziah reigned in Joram's place. And for all intents and purposes, of course, Athaliah now had control of the throne because she was the queen mother and her young son was on the throne. But Ahaziah was also very wicked and the Lord cut him off after only 1 year of reigning, probably at the age of 23. There's a little bit of there's a mistake in the copying in the manuscripts, it seems, and it confuses the ages. Anyway, I don't need to get into all that. But probably he was only 22 when he became king, 23 when he died. It was at this time, anyway, that Athaliah did something that displayed how wicked she was. She was so pleased about that year where she was reigning as the queen mother, and then the years before that, where the queen, the wife, she enjoyed the power that she had. And with her fanatical zeal for her false religion and her love of power, she killed her own grandsons. She attempted to wipe out all the heirs to the throne of David so that she could reign without a rival. And she did reign for 6 years. The only woman who sat on the throne of David for 6 years. The only woman that sat on the throne of David at all. She did so for 6 years. But because of God's gracious promise to David and to all of us, that he would always preserve a lamp to David, that there would always be a seed of David until the Messiah came, that the Messiah would come from the seed of David, the Lord did not allow Athaliah to kill all the heirs to the throne. It was her purpose and intent to do so. But you remember the story of how Joash, who was only a baby, was hidden by his aunt, Ahaziah's sister, who was the wife of the godly priest Jehoiada. And then at 8 years of age, Joash was presented, brought forward, and crowned as king. Remember Athaliah, the very dramatic story account that's given where she's screaming, "Treason, treason," as he's brought forward, and then she herself is killed. But don't lose sight, as I go into those details, of the main point here. The shocking thing, the occasion for Psalm 45, was most probably the wedding of this couple. How could Joram and Athaliah possibly be the ones that are spoken of in Isaiah 45? Well, there are several things that point in that direction. First, the time of Joram was a time of great wealth, such as is described in Psalm 45. The psalm speaks of treasures imported from different parts of the world. This has led some people to think that this was likely the wedding of Solomon because of the riches that were so abundant in his day. But the time of Joram was a time when these riches had been largely restored in Judah. In 2 Chronicles 18:1, we're told that Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. And in 2 Chronicles 21:3, we're told that Jehoshaphat gave all six of his sons great gifts of silver and gold and precious things and fortified cities and all sorts of things. It was a time of great blessing and prosperity, such as is described in Psalm 45. Secondly, and related to this, there are a couple of specific details mentioned in Psalm 45 pertaining to riches that relate to the time of Joram. There's reference to the gold of Ophir. Well, Jehoshaphat had just gotten himself a fleet of ships that were to bring gold from Ophir. So this was a thing that had just opened up. And the ships were all destroyed, but nevertheless, at this time he had that. In verse 8, there is a reference to the bride bringing treasures out of ivory palaces. And who is known for an ivory palace? King Ahaz had built an ivory palace. And so his daughter is bringing treasures from the ivory palace into the new household that she is establishing with Joram. We don't know of any ivory palaces in particular in Solomon's day. But most conclusive, most convincing indication that Psalm 45 refers to Joram's marriage to Athaliah is the mention of Tyre. Ahab's wife Jezebel was the daughter of the pagan priest of Tyre. And Jezebel, probably Athaliah's mother. In verse 12, Psalm 45 speaks of the daughter of Tyre bringing her gift. Okay, so the mother of the bride is coming to the wedding and bringing her gift, treasures from Tyre. The wedding was bringing not just two kingdoms then, but three kingdoms together, as there was an association with Tyre, as well as Israel and Judah. Athaliah certainly did show her connection with Tyre by her fanatical devotion to the cult of the Tyrian Melkart. That was the god, the Baal, that was worshipped there. And she was devoted to this god of Tyre all her days. She brought much more than treasures from Tyre into this marriage. She also brought the worship of Baal into the house of David. So we don't know for sure that Psalm 45 was written on the occasion of the marriage of Athaliah and Joram. But what I want you to see here is that there is no harm done to Psalm 45 And I want you to see what we can learn from Psalm 45 if indeed it was written of someone who is wicked like this. Because there's a lot of very good principles that we can learn of a couple that turned out to be some of the worst ones to inherit the throne of David. First of all, I want you to see that it was still right for those at the wedding, at a wedding of a successor to David, to have high hopes concerning the kingdom and its succession. This is something we all need to learn. The lineage of Christ is filled with sinners. In fact, when we compare anyone in the line of David to God's requirement, they are all unfit and unworthy of Christ who is brought forth through them. By having some that are really very demonstrably wicked, then it highlights all the more the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ coming in to a family that was unworthy of Him. God's grace in bringing Him to us. It teaches us that the hope that we have for the advance of God's kingdom is not grounded upon the goodness of any man. When we see great men fall, we need not be discouraged, because the kingdom of God is still the same and it still goes forth just the same. But at the same time, we do learn from this what trouble and what disappointment a young couple brings to the people of God when they had promise and they turn away from the holy things of the Lord. When we see our covenant children growing up in the Lord, we have high hopes of them, and we ought to have high hopes. And when they marry in the Lord, in the covenant, we have high hopes of them going forward and establishing and doing great things for Jesus Christ. We rightly look and hope for the Lord to do great things to them. We ought to do that because of God's promise. But what grief and what disappointment it brings if they harden their hearts and turn from the Lord. How great the judgment will be that comes upon them for having had these great privileges and for having turned away from the things of the Lord. Woe to them, as with Judas. It would have been better if they had never been born than to come and try their hand at destroying the work of the Lord. Nevertheless, again, we learn that no matter how much the wicked may try to overthrow God's kingdom, they will never succeed. Let the Jews crucify Christ out of envy. It is only that He will come forth from the grave having justified the sins of His people. Having justified His people and taken away their sins. Let persecutors rise up to destroy the church. And what almost invariably happens, the kingdom of God is increased through the persecution. And in every case, God is glorified through that persecution. His name is advanced rather than trampled. Brothers and sisters, the church of God will not be hindered. Let Athaliah arise whenever she will. Let her arise from among the covenant people into which she was married. She will not be able to destroy the kingdom of God. The Lord will accomplish all that He has promised concerning His kingdom. The hope of Psalm 45 will not be frustrated by any human being, by Joram, by Athaliah, no matter how hard they may end up trying to frustrate the hope of Psalm 45. The Lord will accomplish what He has spoken. We need to remember that, because we have those disappointments that we face in this world. When those that we had looked to, those that we had had confidence and hope in, utterly disappoint us. And let it be a warning too, lest there be in any of you an evil heart in departing from the living God. So this psalm is about the marriage of a son of David in hope of the glorious covenant promise of God. Probably written on the occasion of the marriage of Joram and Athaliah. Now I want you to see further that this was very obviously written about a marriage much greater than that of Joram or David or Solomon or anyone like that. I want you to see that this psalm was obviously written with a view to the marriage of King Jesus to His church, His chosen bride. There is said of this king that which is too excellent to say of any ordinary son of David. In verse 2, he is said to be fairer than the sons of men. He is said to have grace poured upon his lips. Now that's where every man fails in his speaking. This man has grace poured upon his lips so that he speaks those things that are true and righteous. Even the prophet Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. Here is one who has no unclean lip. In verse 3 through 5, he is said to conquer his enemies with the power of God, which may be said of other kings to a certain extent. But then in verse 6, he himself is called God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, this is quoted expressly of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because it pertains to none other than Jesus Christ. Because there is no other than Jesus Christ who is God and who takes the throne forever and ever. David was promised that his son would be seated on the throne forever and ever. David was not seated on the throne forever and ever. It pertains only to the one who himself is the very Son of God. No one else is on that throne. This is exclusive to our Savior. And look, he is described as loving righteousness and hating wickedness. Now, if you ever feel that you need, you know, you're getting a bit proud of your righteousness, this is a good verse to think about. Do I hate wickedness? And do I love righteousness? And if any one of us examines ourselves on those grounds, we cannot say that that's true concerning us. Certainly not is it just true of the Lord Jesus Christ. David sinned, Solomon sinned, Joram certainly sinned. None of them could say that they loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Only Christ is righteous. And then he is described as anointed above his companions. What is the very name? Messiah. It is the anointed one. Above all others, he is the anointed one who brings the Spirit to the entire church. I should point out that the Jews also, before Christ came, when they were looking for the Messiah, they understood that this psalm was messianic, that it was speaking of the Messiah. How much more then ought we who come to the psalm now after Jesus has appeared in the world and the veil is removed when we read the Old Covenant to be able to look back and to see that this speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here in this psalm, we're given wonderful words with which to praise our dear Lord, words to stir up our worship of him and all of his messianic greatness and power as the one who comes to establish a glorious kingdom and a glorious house for God, and who conquers all of his enemies. Words of hope and words of great encouragement. But now look at the bride. She is the church. She is called to leave everything to be his alone. She is called to enter into his joy and to bring her companions with her. Just what our Lord calls all of his people as the gospel goes out into the world, to come and enter into the joy that he has brought to us in the gospel and to multiply, make his name live throughout all the earth. And are we from Tyre? Are we Gentiles? In other words, do you have an ungodly past? Do you have an ungodly heritage? Well, no matter. Like Athaliah, we're called to enter into the very house of God, to forget our Father's house, to forget our own people, and to come to him alone as our Lord and Master, and to be brought into this new living relationship with him. God delights in taking what is broken and what is ruined and in making it new. If you would seek him now, it doesn't matter where you've come from. If you come to him now, he greets you, he meets you, he receives you, he blesses you, he establishes you, he sends you forth in his name. His grace meets you wherever you are, wherever you've come from. And see how the bride of Christ is called to bring forth children for him. Unlike Athaliah, who destroyed the children that she brought forth, we are called in Jesus Christ to be a royal princess, bringing forth children for him that serve him and his house from generation to generation. By his grace, we are to bring forth princes that serve God and man from age to age, who continue in his house forever. And corporately, the bride of Christ always does that. Individually, we don't always do that. Corporately, the bride of Christ always brings forth children. The church continues from generation to generation. Was this psalm written then on the occasion of Athaliah and Joram's wedding? Well, let that be all the greater of an encouragement to you if it was. Despite their great wickedness, Athaliah was nonetheless the one that brought forth a son of David. See, we're looking at the big church here. Athaliah brought forth a son of David, who is the one who brought forth in time through the generations the very Messiah himself. The grace of God was so great and his power so invincible that this wicked mother was unable not only to prevent the kingdom of God and the Messiah from coming forth, but she was even the one who herself had a part in bringing forth the Messiah. This just highlights the grace of God, that his kingdom is not brought forth by the goodness and power of man, but by his grace. What hope there is then for us who struggle along as we walk in as God's people. You know, what hope there is, it's by his grace that the kingdom goes forth. Let us serve him with eagerness and zeal because of it. He brings light out of darkness, life out of death, righteousness out of wickedness. It's his glory to do these things. He calls what is not as though it were. Blessed be his name. Do not look at yourself and your own resources. Look to the mighty Lord. If this one who tried to destroy the kingdom of God still brought forth the kingdom of God, how much more you who seek to bring forth the glorious name of Christ and the kingdom of God, will he not enable you to be able to accomplish his purpose? Where sin abounds, grace far more. Surely this psalm is fundamentally then about our Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. This is where the sure hope and the sure mercy and the sure foundation is to be found. Let it warm your heart then, if you are his. Let it put fear and terror in you if you're not his, because you cannot resist the kingdom of God. But this psalm is also about something more. Because it is a wedding psalm, it is also about our weddings, our ordinary weddings. This is the great thing about Scripture that you need to understand and sort of talk about hermeneutics here, Bible interpretation. When you read something that speaks of Christ and speaks of his bride, there are always lessons for you to learn about your marriage, your household. And whenever you read something that speaks about marriage, there's always something for you to learn about Jesus Christ and his bride. There is this debate, you know, that goes on sometimes about the Song of Solomon. I remember getting into this in seminary and was reminded of it not too long ago. Passages like that where people say, who does this refer to? And others say, oh, the Song of Solomon, that's about marriage. Oh, no, this is about Christ and the church. And then the debate goes back and forth, you know, about why this and why that. Why do we have to make a choice? You know, I mean, I think you can say, yeah, this is primarily about this. But does it not pertain to the other? Can we not learn of the one from the other? The apostles didn't make these kind of choices. They talk about the muzzling of the ox and they apply that to paying the preacher. You know, how does he get that from muzzling the ox? Well, it's the principle that is in view. They apply the phrase, out of Egypt have I called my son, to Jesus when Joseph brought Jesus out of Egypt. There's not this kind of a fearfulness in using the Scriptures. And more specifically to our point, Paul applies the words pertaining to the institution of marriage, the words in Ephesians 5:31. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What's that talking about? Well, obviously, you say it's talking about marriage. Paul takes that and he says, this is talking about Christ and the church. He had no problem making this connection. And neither should we, if we learn from Paul. Now, if we have another way of interpreting the Scriptures, then we're going to have problems. But if we follow the example of the apostle, we won't have a problem with that. In Ephesians 5:31, he quotes these words about marriage and that I just quoted to you, and he says, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. See, it's a parallel relationship. We learn about marriage is we learn about Christ and the church. As we learn about Christ and the church, we learn about marriage. This is the wonderful thing about God's Word. Why can't we freely preach about Christ and when we preach from the Song of Solomon? And preach about marriage. And why can't we freely preach about Christ, about marriage when we look at Psalm 45? Yeah, it's about Christ primarily. I've stated that. But it's about marriage too. The two are connected. This is how the apostles teach us to interpret the Scripture. Now, don't you see, brothers and sisters, God has made us in His image. And we learn about Him as we learn about ourselves and what He calls us to be. And we learn about ourselves as we learn about Him and what He has revealed to be in Jesus Christ. So we study God, we learn about ourselves, we study ourselves, we learn about God, if we study these things in truth, in the light of God's Word. We need not look at one to the exclusion of the other. If we learn of the one, we ought to learn of the other also. That's the way God made things in His world. Now, I showed you in Ephesians 5 how Paul says that the relationship between Christ and the church is parallel to the relationship between of a husband and wife. And now I want to show you something further. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 11 and see that the relationship of the husband and wife is also parallel to the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. It's an amazing statement in 1 Corinthians 11:3. He says, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Three relationships compared. The relationship that Christ bears as head to every man is the same relationship that fathers or husbands bear to their daughters and wives in the household. And this is the very same relationship that God the Father bears to God the Son. Isn't this an amazing thing? We learn about God as we learn about what we're to be, and as we learn about Him, we learn about what we're to be. God has not made everything all disconnected. This is so rich, it brings marriage right up to the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. Just look at Christ and the Father. What are we told about them in Scripture? In John 5, we're told that the Son always does what pleases the Father. What is a wife to do? She's to submit to her husband and to do what pleases him. Christ always has done that. He always will do that. It is His glory to please the Father. And we're told that the Father does what? He continually gives all things to the Son. That's what it says in John 5. As the head of the Trinity, He pours His glory into Him so that He is filled with the glory of the Father. In Philippians 2, we see this fully illustrated for us, where Jesus, in obedience to the Father, still in glory, in obedience to the Father, before He becomes the mediator, submits to the Father and leaves heaven in order to come and take on human flesh and go to the cross for us, in obedience to the Father. And you see, we have, because of Satan's deception, the idea that obeying, submitting, that kind of thing, that this is all very demeaning. It's not. It was the glory of Christ that He submitted to the Father. And then in response to this, what does the Father do? The Father fills the Son with glory and gives Him the name that is above every name. There's no diminution of Christ here. It is His glory to please the Father. And here is the amazing thing. The Son came down in order that He might pour out His glory into us, that He might redeem us, and that He might fill us. And as He does so, the Father is pouring His glory into the Son continually, as He has always done. Jesus is busy filling His church with glory, as we're told in Ephesians 1:22. It says, He has put all things under His feet and gave Him, the Father has done this, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who does what? Fills all in all. Christ is filling His people with His glory and the new life that He gives them by the Holy Spirit. This is His delight to do so. He fills us and the Father fills Him. It's hard for us to grasp, but this is what the Scripture tells us. And it is our example. And now you see, In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul tells us that husbands are the head of their wives and daughters in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. And that the same way that God is head of Christ. Husbands are to exercise headship, the headship that Jesus Christ exercises over the church, which is the very same headship that the Father exercises within the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are totally equal, totally God. Yet there is this economic relationship in the household in which the Son, we're not told that the Father is sent by the Son, but we're told that the Son is sent by the Father. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. The Father and Son don't proceed from the Spirit. So there is this order that is established in the divine economy. God has made us after His own likeness. And do you see how much there is then for us to learn about God and about the church and about marriage? Learning about each of these helps us to learn about the others, and it makes it more important what I do as a husband or what I do if I'm a wife. Husbands must learn to pour out themselves as a sacrifice for their wives, even as Christ has poured out Himself for the church. And this is the same way that the Father has, for all eternity, poured out His love upon the Son. Always giving, always filling, always blessing. And as husbands empty themselves, they are made full by Christ. See how utterly inappropriate it is for a husband to be abusive to his wife or to compete with her. He's supposed to be filling her up. Not in a competition, I'm stronger than you, I'm faster. No. He's to pour himself out for the sake of his wife. We can't possibly understand how this works within the eternal Godhead. We can't get our minds around all of it. But we must accept that it does work in some mysterious divine way. This filling with glory goes on. Submission is not a demeaning thing at all. It's what the Son always does, and it is what we are all to do, always, concerning Christ as our head, and what wives do concerning their husbands, as long as they're in that relationship with their husband. There is this constant love going on between the members of the Trinity that is like Christ's love to the church, that is to be like a husband's love for his wife. When the husband understands that he is one flesh with her as Christ is one flesh with the church, and he takes up her interests and her happiness as his own, then he is loving her as Christ loves the church, recognizing that she is his own flesh and blood, even as Christ is one flesh with us. And what did Christ do because he's one flesh with us? He paid the whole penalty of our sin. He's so identified with us that he completely took responsibility for what we had. A husband who understands this is beginning to understand what it means to be a husband. I don't claim to fully understand this. It's not the point that we fully understand all these details. The point is that we understand enough of it to understand what it really meant for Christ to take us as his own, so that we can understand what it means for a husband to take a wife. And then to understand how husbands take their wives and as their own and pour themselves out for them. This is something that God's grace will be teaching Christian husbands to do as long as they live. And as we learn about it, we will learn more and more about Christ and His great love. We learn of it by living it out ourselves in our relationships. And like Christ, the more we give, the more we're filled. We all stand in a relationship of giving and a relationship of joyfully receiving and responding. A husband is to teach his wife about receiving, about submission, by the way that he, by example, submits to Christ and receives from Christ. Even as Christ teaches him about how to submit and how to obey in the way that he submits to the Father and obeys the Father. And even as wives teach their husbands also about how to submit to Christ by the way that they submit to their husband. This is why in 1 Peter 3 it says, wives, if you want to influence your husband, submit to your husband. And then your husband will learn through that how to submit to Christ. We all get to participate. If you're not married, you still get to participate because you live in this relationship with Christ. And you are directly married to Him. and you are called to pour out your life for others as he fills your life with himself. So who is Psalm 45 about then? It's about Joram and Athaliah. It's about Christ and the church, primarily. The occasion was probably Joram and Athaliah. The essential thing that it's about is Christ and the church, but it is also about husbands and wives. There's a whole bunch for us to learn about marriage and about husbands and wives. It's about you and where you live as one who is the bride of Jesus Christ. And now I want to say a few words about how you ought to sing this psalm as we wrap up here. First, you ought to sing it with delight in Jesus Christ. In singing it, it will be good for all of you to sing with the same attitude as the one who composed this psalm. He describes his attitude in verse 1. He says, "My heart is overflowing with a good thing." Brothers and sisters, I want you to be overflowing when you sing this psalm. The word overflowing means to boil over, you know, to bubble up. So you're just overflowing. So filled with joy when he considered this subject that he could hardly contain himself. I mean, this is the Messiah, and we know this, the Son of God from heaven that is being talked about here, who came down to take us as his bride. You know, what could move us? What could excite us more than this? Too often we're bubbling forth with things that are far less noble. You know, some juicy gossip that we heard. Got a promotion at work, got a new car. You know, it's great to rejoice in those things. Or we boil over with anger, you know, toward our spouse or toward someone that cut us off or whatever it is. How much better it is to be animated and filled and bubbling forth with the theme of this psalm. The King. To glory in the King. The good theme. For the psalmist, these words were given to him by the Holy Spirit. But you know what? These words are given to you by the Holy Spirit also. Because the Holy Spirit has placed them in the Scripture, in the book of Psalms, songs, for God's people to sing. These words are meant to be on your lips. They are given to you by the Holy Spirit. And when they're on your lips, where else are they meant to be? They're meant to be from your heart. You're to make them your own. So you're to make this good theme something that you overflow from the heart with as you sing with your lips. These words are given to you by the Holy Spirit every bit as much as they were given to the one who first wrote them and spoke them for us. And so I hope as you become more and more acquainted with the words of this psalm over the next few weeks, that it will overflow from your heart. That will be very excellent. It's my prayer that everyone in our congregation would have a heart that overflows with these excellent words about our most excellent Savior and His church. May this be so. Secondly, you ought to sing the words of this psalm and receive them as admonition to and from one another. Now, I take that from Ephesians 5:19, where it calls us to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You see that you're not just called to sing to the Lord. That's very, very important. We sing to Him. It's of Him that we sing. But you're also to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians emphasizes this idea of singing to one another even more. It says that we're to teach and admonish one another as we sing psalms together. In our corporate praise, then, we're not just singing to the Lord. We're also teaching and admonishing each other. And so in singing of Psalm 45, we're looking to teach each other about marriage, to admonish each other about how to live in marriage according to God's will. We're saying, husband, look at Jesus Christ. Look at Him. We're saying, all you husbands, go and be like Christ. My voice is squeaking all over the place. Go and be like Christ in your marriages. Do as He has done with His bride. And then we look at the bride and we say, look at the bride here that is spoken of. She gives herself to her husband. She pours into him, as the church does to Jesus Christ. You, wives, go forth and live this way to the glory of God. We're admonishing one another. We're calling each other to these things. Go and be fruitful for Him. Go and establish His kingdom. Promote His name. And of course, if we're admonishing and teaching each other to do these things, then it goes without saying that we're also being admonished and taught by each other. so that we need to be receiving from one another. As we're singing these songs, we need to be thinking, everyone's telling me here in the room that I need to be like this husband or like this bride that is spoken of here. See, there's a lot that's supposed to happen when we sing. Singing is not just a way that we fill the spaces between different things in the service. You know, oh, we're going to have a transition now, let's sing a song. No, this is part of our praise before God. We come and we sing to Him, and we sing to one another, and we admonish one another. And we need to be fully engaged when we do this, not just kind of singing along, and you know, you got no idea what words you just sang. You were thinking about what you're going to do next week or whatever. No, bring yourself into this. Be admonished, be admonishing, be praising, be lifting up the name of the Lord. And as you sing this psalm, my brothers and sisters, in this way, you will, as the bride of Christ, then be doing the very thing that this psalm talks about in verse 17. You'll be making His name to live in the earth. You see, you'll be causing the name of your husband, Jesus Christ, to be remembered in all generations. Because that's what we do as we sing praises together as God's people. We're singing of His name together and encouraging one another. And the next generation is growing up within us, and they go forth also carrying that name into the next and the next and the next generation, so that we're actually fulfilling what it talks about in verse 17. We're talking about His great love and His great service, and about our delight in Him and His bride, and the joy that we have in giving ourselves to Him and to one another. And by God's grace, the outcome will be what it says in verse 17. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. We're saying, just look at Jesus. Just look at Him and how great He is. We're stirring up our generation to praise Him, and we're stirring up the next generation to confess His greatness. That word praise there is the one that means to confess. To confess His greatness, and it means to give thanks. To give thanks to Him. And by the grace of God, this will happen. Remember what we saw before? Athaliah tried to stop all of this. She used all of her powers and her position as one who is in the very house of David to try to stop the praises of God going on into future generations. But she didn't. Still going on today. She did not succeed, nor will anyone else. And if you join forces with the living God and the people of God to go forth promoting the name of God and spreading His name into the earth, then you're guaranteed of success. Maybe not personal, individual success in everything that you endeavor to do, but as a part of the people of God in the corporate work of the church, you're guaranteed to promote His name and to bring forth His glory. So, but not just in singing this psalm, of course, but as we live it out from day to day, the things that are spoken here, but also, yes indeed, even as we sing the song that God has given to us. Let's stand and call upon His great name. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the one who has presented to us so gloriously in this psalm, because we don't know always how to praise Him as we should. We thank You that the Holy Spirit gives us words to speak of His majesty and His greatness and His throne that endures forever and ever. And Father, we pray that as we sing this psalm together for the next few weeks, that we would delight in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would lift Him up, that we would magnify Him. And Father, we pray that the rising generation would also take up His name on their lips, and that they would go forth into the future, Lord, and their children, and their children, and their children after them. And Father, that we might see the kingdom of God advancing and going forth. We thank You that the wickedness of man could not overthrow the kingdom of God, that though efforts were made, that success was not theirs. We thank You, Father, that You will do all that You have spoken, and that we can be confident of this despite our failures, despite our sin, despite whatever wicked contributions we may have made. Father, You will still accomplish what You have spoken. And we pray that we would come to You in the joy of the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ, and that we would live in the glorious hope of the promises of the gospel. Father, we pray that indeed Your name would live in all the earth, that You would cause Your word to go forth and prosper and prevail. And Father, we pray now, even as we come to rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would bless us at the table and then in the singing of praise to his name. For we ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.